I'm turning this evening to the second book of Samuel, chapter 12 and verse 22. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 22. The servants of David speaking to the king. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child," I'm reading verse 21, "while it was alive. And when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live?" And I'd particularly like to look at those words, "Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me?" We're not so concerned about David's precise situation, but it is relevant, but the words that David uttered. This is really to learn lessons on the future for each one of us, learning those lessons from a verse, a single verse of David's words. And I'm going to divide our thinking up into several sections based really on that 22nd verse. And the first will be the words, "I fasted and wept." Now the situation is David, who has sinned grievously. He's fallen into immorality, into fornication. He's sinned, the sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And he's compacted and compounded that sin considerably because he has arranged really for the death of Uriah, one of his generals in battle, being posted, positioned in an extremely dangerous place, and he forfeited his life. So David is in a state of very serious sin before the living God, and he's playing the hypocrite. Astonishing. David, a prophet, and he was a prophet, and remarkable prophecies come from his inspired words. David, the psalmist, the composer of the majority of the Psalter, we feel. Tremendous words inspired by God, which ring down the centuries of time. David, king of God's typical church, God's people in Old Testament times, and yet he commits some of the very worst of sins. And for 10 months, he fails to repent. You may think this is a very solemn beginning for an address on Thanksgiving Day, but we come to much better things as we go on. Well, he's challenged by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan very skillfully uses a parable because it's necessary for David to be brought under conviction of sin. And it's necessary for David to really be brought into the very center of what he's done, to feel throughout his being the horror and the ugliness and the evil of his crimes. He's got to feel these things. And so there is that parable. It's right here in this 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, and how it is that Nathan addresses him. I would tell you about it. I wasn't going to, but far better to read portions of it. The two men in one city, Nathan brings this parable to David. You'll remember it. The one rich, the other poor. The rich man exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. And a traveller came to the rich man, you'll remember, and the rich man, rather than take from his own large flocks and herds, seized the single ewe lamb of the poor man and killed it and dressed it for his guest. And the anger of David was greatly kindled, says the King James Version. And he wasn't aware that this was a parable. he thought was what Nathan was recounting to him was some true event. And being head of the judiciary, he says, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." What a hypocrisy, when he had done far, far, far worse and abused his privileges and offended the glory of God. Well, Nathan has the boldness and the courage, one prophet to another. But David, remember, was king and general. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." And in those words, David was drawn into the very center of conviction on account of what he'd done. And then comes further trouble to be heaped upon David. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I appointed thee king over Israel." Blessing number one. One who had no prospects of such high position at all, drawn out of society and anointed by the Lord. And second, "I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, out of his persecutions. And I gave thee thy master's house, and I gave thee the house of Israel. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." And Nathan no doubt named them, all to be had in answer to prayer. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" And the sentence comes, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." And troubles of all kinds will come upon David. Well, I'm sure you know that David repented. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 12, it sounds as though his repentance and his forgiveness was almost a very light affair. But it most certainly wasn't. David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." But fortunately, we have the 51st Psalm, and I'm sure you're familiar with that. That great psalm of repentance of King David, which shows the depths of his sorrow and his conviction and his agonies over his sin, the depth of his realization of how serious and how bad it was, the proof that his repentance was not merely like Saul's before him, in order to keep his kingship and his privileges, but a repentance from the heart and a realization of all that he had done. And it was in that spirit that Nathan says to him, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Now, this gives rise to a problem, because people say, well, that is the trouble with this biblical message of repentance and forgiveness by God, being justified by faith, Christ dying for our sins, so that on belief and repentance we have no consequences to suffer, and we shall go to heaven, and our sin is taken away. This is the trouble with this message, say some people, because it encourages more sin, because sin is so easily disposed of on repentance. But you know, it isn't necessarily like that. We are often left with some consequences for the life, for the pathway of sin to call us to holiness. Look what happened in David's case. And I read verse 14. Says Nathan, "Howbeit," that's a pivotal word, "howbeit," sometimes translated today, "nevertheless." That's quite good. That's actually very close to the Hebrew. "Howbeit, nevertheless, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Your sin is taken away. It will no more be held against you, but there will be a consequence. There will be some suffering. Now, I don't think this applies to conversion. When you first come to Christ, your sin is taken away. You are pardoned by the Lord, and you can enter into happiness and new life and be given a new nature. But you know, as Christian people, as we go on in the Christian life, if we sin against the Lord seriously, or sin is perpetuated and we forget about or put aside self-examination and repentance and seeking the help of the Lord to advance in holiness, if we neglect these things, it may come a time when we're chastised by God and we repent and there is some consequence left for us to bear or to suffer, because God can't so work that he encourages us to sin lightly. So we have to be careful. It isn't true that the message of free forgiveness enables us to be complacent and to grow worse, because sometimes God leaves a consequence. And all of us here who have gone for some years in the Christian faith know this in our own experience, that we may have been left with certain consequences, because like David, he played the hypocrite for 10 months. And there was some consequence, even though he was forgiven and left in office and subsequently given many blessings and gathered up to be with the Lord at the very stroke of death. Well, dear friends, this we learn. But this isn't really what I wanted to call attention to this evening. It's his words. Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me? Now, what David did, when he heard that the child born as the result of sin, that child was to be taken away by the Lord, he considered, he thought to himself very seriously, and this is really a heading for us in our address. I fasted and wept. Yes, he repented. But here's the second heading. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me? And this is what we learn from this. Who can tell? It may be that the Lord will preserve the life of the child, even though God has said he will take it, because I've repented and my sin has been taken away. And if I don't have to die, maybe if I call upon him, the Lord will preserve the life of the child. Well, maybe he asked Nathan. Doesn't say he did. But if he did, Nathan would have replied to him, I cannot tell you that. There is no reason why you should not apply to God and pray earnestly for the life of the child. God has said he will take the life of the child, but you may prevail upon him, because that has happened many times before, and it has in the scriptural record. And David himself, his life was spared by his repentance. So in great sorrow, and as a sinner, he goes into some room in the house of God, and he lies on the ground, on the floor, on the earth, in some outer room, and he takes no food, no rest, and he prays, and he cried out to the Lord for 7 days. What right have you to do this, David? Ah, there is mercy with the Lord, and he has relented before, and he's forgiven me. So I will, for all I am worth, cry out for the blessing of God. For who can tell? Now I'll tell you how I'm going to apply this in one or two moments. Along these lines, a lady some years ago said to me, she didn't belong to this church, she was a visitor among us, but she said to me, I am praying to God to be a preacher. And I said to her, well, you can't do that, because the scripture says no lady preachers. And she said to me, well, there are many lady preachers. Oh, I said, I know anything can happen today. Today, there's a lot of disobedience to Scripture. But for 2,000 years, everybody who ever held a Bible in their hands agreed that it's very plain in the Scripture that God says, no, that's not his will. I agree, it's possible that there were many, many ladies far more capable than men. But it just happens to be, and we won't go into the details now, that God has given us different roles in these things. And so the Word of God says, no lady preachers. So you can't pray for that. Now you see, she couldn't say with David, who can tell? Maybe God would have me be a preacher. Who can tell? Nobody can say to me, oh, that can't be. Oh, they can say that to you, because the Bible is quite clear on that. But if the Bible doesn't forbid it, it's something which is legitimate in the Bible. It's something that God may do, and you have a great desire and a great need, a great wish. It may not be something in David's situation as the result of sin, but you have a great desire. If it's open to you, then of course you may pray for it. Who can tell? Nobody can tell you that it's not right, then you can pray for it. But if it's something the Bible has given guidance on and pronounced on that it shouldn't be, well then obviously you cannot pray for it. David's desire was not forbidden. There were precedents in the work of God for God relenting in answer to prayer on the matter that was on David's heart. Now again, only relatively recently, a young man known to me but not in this church announced that he wanted to apply to go for seminary and was going to start collecting the money. But I knew a little bit about this young man, that he wasn't a member of any church. He was a believer, and he was quite an earnest believer, but he wasn't actually a member of a church. And he'd never engaged in any Christian service, and no congregation anywhere was in a position to say, and this is the rule in the Bible, this is the way it must be done, a church and a congregation must recognize that person's capabilities, and he must have proved himself and proved the Lord. Spurgeon used to go even further and say he must have won souls, quite clearly. But this particular young man hadn't done anything like that. He hadn't even, so for the moment, that wasn't something he should be praying for. Whether he should go start a seminary course at the end of a year, it was much altogether premature. He couldn't say, who can tell that this may be God's will or God's calling for me? I shall pray for it. Oh yes, we could tell him quite straight, it's not for you, because at the moment you're unproved, untried, you have no indication of your bent or your capability, or not approved in membership of any church. So this is a principle which we have to learn, and there are many. I remember when I was preaching many years ago in South Africa, a pastor said to me, well, our building is rather shabby and it's seen better days, so I'm going to be urging my church to pray for a new building. Now, his church was very small. He had about 50 or 60 people attending in the church and half a dozen at a weeknight meeting, and he'd been there 5 years, and he said to me boldly, we should be praying for a building of 1,000 people. 1,000 people? When there were so few? Well, yes, long term, there would be no objection to praying for that, but this brother wanted it next year. He was getting quite worked up. Well, you admire his spirit and his faith and his hopes, but he couldn't say with David, who can tell that this is the right thing to do? It's open to us. It was fanciful. It was too far away. He had a lot of work to do before then to build up a congregation that might desire a church so big. Will God hear? Will God hear your prayers and my prayers for the future? Well, it depends upon a number of things. Many blessings follow obedience. You have to be concerned about obeying the Lord. Of course, all blessing follows conversion. Is there any friends here and you're very vague about conversion? And you think you're a Christian simply because you come to a church, but you've never actually repented. You've never actually found the Lord. You don't walk with him. Are there friends here and you might pray for great things to be done in your life by God? But maybe you only come to church once a week. Maybe you don't follow private devotions in your personal life, the reading of the word and regular prayer. Perhaps you're not doing the things you should be doing. You cannot expect the blessing of God. Now, if you're coming to God for conversion in the first place, that is free. You come as you are. You bring no works with you. You depend entirely upon a free salvation, Christ's free forgiveness, and you trust in what he's done on Calvary to take away the punishment of sin. But when you're a Christian, you have some obligations. You have some things to do. You can't expect the blessing of the Lord if the Christian life isn't being lived. So we have to say, am I in his service if I want great things to happen? Am I faithful at home? Remember the words of Christ, he that is faithful in little is faithful also in much. You can't pray for great things and great opportunities unless you're on the road and you're fulfilling your obligations. The Apostle Paul says of young people in Christian service, let him first be proved before appointment. And so it is. Well, are we preparing for the Lord to bless us and do great things? Do we watch our speech? I'm sure you do, most of you. Perhaps some don't. We fall, all of us. But are we monitoring our speech? Do we speak the truth? Do we speak edifying things? Are we kind or apt to be spiteful or hurtful? Are we controlled? Do we repent when we go wrong and seek the help of God to improve? I can't expect great things from the Lord if I'm not trying. How is my speech? What about my eyes? What do I look at? Do I look at things which are wrong, which are sinful, or if not directly sinful, are luring me into sin? Do I spend all my time in front of a television set? What about my eyes? Are they dedicated to God? Job's words, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I won't look at wrong and sinful things and lust and covet and imagine. What about my energies? Are they too much spent on recreational things or ineffective things? Or do I pray to apply my energies to the Lord? What about those spiritual duties, the daily reading of the Word of God and communion with him in prayer? And we could read Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 22. Those elements of the fruit of the Spirit, how challenging they are. But are we preparing for blessing? Who can tell? This is a challenging text, I think. Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me? Am I keeping his rules as a Christian and living for holiness and for spiritual advance? Because if I'm not, well, you can't say, who can tell? God may hear my prayers and bless me with all sorts of things. You can tell that he won't, because we're not preparing ourselves for blessing and keeping in step with the Spirit. Who can tell, the text goes, and here's just another heading as we move on. Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, favorable to me? The Hebrew verb is bend to me, condescend and stoop to me. even if we do prepare our hearts and our lives, any answer to prayer is by the grace of God. We have to put ourselves in the way of blessing, but we cannot ever fully deserve it. It's by grace alone that we're blessed, even if we seek to prepare ourselves. Answered prayer is the most astonishing blessing on earth. All our strength comes from prayer. All assurance comes from answers to prayer that assure us that God is with us and for us. Is my request for him? What are you praying for in your life? Is it ultimately for God? That's the big test of it, whether your prayer is going to be heard. Is it really for him in the end? You pray for your children. Yes, but ultimately you're praying for your children, for their salvation, that you'll train them well, that they'll have happy lives and develop. Who for? Oh, your greatest prayer is for God, to bring glory to his name. You want to move to new home, new flat, new house. Is it for you? Or is it so that you can be more efficient as a family, as husband and wife, for God in his service? Is it for comfort? So people, you know, need an extra bedroom for a growing family. And here is, well, we, a church in central London, they often have to go a little bit further out and a bit further out still in order to be able to afford it. But I've known friends in years gone by, and this is no reflection on anybody I know today, but I've known friends in years gone by whose desire has moved from needing an extra bedroom to needing something much finer altogether, as a kind of status symbol. And so they've had to go a long way out to be able to afford that. And then their church attendance has collapsed and their usefulness to the Lord. So when they thought that through, they weren't thinking, is this for the Lord, ultimately? How will it affect my service and my commitment and my worship? Now, don't let me bind you with fears, because you often have to move further out in this, with all the expenses of this city rising as you come to the centre. But is it for the Lord? How far? What kind of place? What's it? Is it for self-aggrandizement? Or is there a balance going to be struck between what can be afforded and what will enable you still to be altogether for the Lord? All these things come in. I notice in this 22nd verse, something I didn't make an issue of. David says, "For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me? For I said," he effectively is telling us, I reasoned this out, you know. And I said to myself, I thought, I reflected, I weighed the issue. Is it right for me to be praying for this baby boy who's very sick and God has told me he'll take him? Is it right for me to be praying? So I said to myself, who can tell? Really, it's reasoning. No, there's nothing against my praying for this. God sometimes is very gracious when we repent of our sin. In this case, God was going to leave the sorrow in place. Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me? And our time is moving on fast. But dear friends, here are some simple rules for future life and what we pray for in hell. And some of them I've already addressed. There are many outcomes in life known only to God. He's the planner. He knows what he's going to give us, where he's going to guide us, what situation he's going to bring us into. Remember that we're in God's hands. But here's just a second little principle, and it's this. He has the power to do anything. So when we pray to him, as long as it's a legitimate thing to pray for, as long as it's something which we're not clearly advised against in the scripture or by good and wise counsel, while it's legitimate to pray for it, God has the power. Doesn't mean that prayer will be answered in the way we would like, but we pray as those who believe in the unlimited power of God. And then thirdly, we must plead for things. You do have to pray. God will not bless you automatically. Of course, he does give us many things quite automatically. We find ourselves in possession of them, and the Lord has done it, and we never asked. But if you have a particular burden or hope or desire, you must pray. And David knows that. He longs for the survival of that child. It isn't going to be, but it is actually permissible for him to pray, even though God has warned him. And he pleads with the Lord. And he does it seriously, not lightly, lying on the earth, refraining from all food, keeping up all hours, pouring out his heart with tears, though he's a king. So you may pray for anything that it's right to pray for. Here's another. Prayer must be accompanied by repentance. If you've sinned, may not be a great sin like David, but if you've got unrepented of sin, character faults that you're not addressing, then when you have great needs, it's time to remember, be faithful before God, repent of things that need to be repented of, rekindle the struggle for holiness of life, because God's ear will be more open to you. And David repented, and he had to do that before he dare pray for this other thing. Any disappointment because that particular prayer is not answered, well, you must accept the will of God. He knows best. If he holds up the response or doesn't respond to you in the way that you would like, don't be frustrated with the Lord. Don't sulk or be sullen with him. Don't be bitter in your soul, in your spirit. You're being provided for by the God of heaven, the one who knows what is best, the one who has a perfect outcome planned for you. Don't ever be sullen or bitter if God leaves you without your desire. He knows what's best. And carry on as David did. We read it down here in verse 20. When the child died, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And the passage goes on to tell us how he took up once again the reins of rule and ruled his kingdom. He got on with serving the Lord, and he worshipped him from his heart and thanked him for his jurisdiction over him entirely. Remember God's wisdom and God's kindness. So here in verse 22, I fasted and wept, remember repentance and holiness, for I said, reason, who can tell whether God will be gracious? There was no objection to his praying for this blessing, so he did so with all his might. That God will be gracious. And I come to conclusion with these words towards the end of the text, that God will be gracious to me. To me. That's astonishing. To me. Look at it in today's context. They tell us there are over 7.5 billion people in the world, and yet God looks at every one of his children, you might say, as though he or she was the only one. God is gracious to me. I remember years ago, well, if you don't mind, I'll tell you a personal anecdote. 56 years ago, it was, I think, that I completed my national service in the army. That's a very long time ago. And I just wanted to tell you a little thing. For part of that time, I was a kind of PA, or dog's body, if you like, to a colonel. And the colonel ran a garrison of some almost 1,000 young men. And there in the garrison headquarters, in the battalion office, the atmosphere was such that there was no interest, I'm not speaking for myself, but this was the way of the army in those days. So for all I know, it may have improved greatly. But in those far-off days, there was no impersonal interest in those young men, not in the battalion headquarters. No one was interested in them as individuals. The job of the headquarters and my colonel, well, his concern was with all the rosters and the duties and the training and the goings-on and the postings in and out and all the rest of it. But individuals didn't matter. And I remember being struck once. We had a number of occasions, I mustn't bore you with this or take too much time with it, but a number of occasions when one soldier would have gone to home on leave and he would have been upset at some treatment he was receiving, which could be pretty bad in those days, and he would go and see his MP wherever he lived. And the MP would write a long letter to the, or a short letter to the, to the War Office, and there would be what was called a ministerial inquiry, which means you've got a bunch of forms to fill in from the War Office, and then you had to say, well, what this was all about and what the unit's side of the story was and so on. But whenever these things happened, and they happened quite a bit, every few couple of months there would be what was splendidly called a ministerial inquiry. The question was that the colonel at his desk would say, who's this? Who's this? Protesting about something or the other. He didn't know any of those young men. That wasn't his business. The headquarters office, as I said, wasn't interested in people's personal affairs. And I remember that quite well, that it was so remote. Well, when you consider the size of the population of the world at any time in history, and when you consider this is, we're not talking about just a garrison of 1,000 men, we're talking about the living God who takes the closest interest, personal interest, in every individual child. That God, says David, will be gracious to me. Those two little words, to me, how powerful they are. We're children of God, saved by the blood of Christ, and all the infinite attention of Almighty God, the Creator and Lord, is upon each one of us. That is a breathtaking thought, dear friends. How can we ever complain? How can we ever feel overcome when we consider some of these things? To me, I will draw near to him. I trust I speak for us all every day, because he will listen to me. His ear is open to me. His eye is open to me. I will take up this word of God every day. And what will happen? The third person of the Trinity, equal with the Father in power and divinity, in knowledge and wisdom, the Holy Spirit of God will illuminate me as I read. He is concerned that I should understand the word, and as I read it sincerely, he will make it plain to me. Do you remember if you ever read a page of scripture before you were converted? Do you remember how little it meant to you? How strange it seemed? And do you remember the difference after you were converted? When the page came to life before you and you had such a degree of understanding, there were still mysteries, you couldn't see everything. But what you could see was so wonderful. That's the Holy Spirit illuminating you as you go. The personal attention of the living God educating us. When I pray to him out of need and he gives me strength, which I wouldn't have had otherwise, particularly strength in temptation and strength against sin, to think that he has a plan for me, a detailed plan. Oh, the details of the plan of God for me. It kind of varies all the time in its application. He knows years ahead what he will do and how he will vary his training of me according to my twists and turns, my moments of disobedience, how he will respond to each thing. I have the perfect father, the perfect coach, if you like. I have the discipline of the Lord upon me when I need it. I have spiritual fruit. These are things we may be certain of. We will all have spiritual fruit. Even if there are times we cannot see it, we will all have spiritual fruit. 3 weeks ago, I had somebody visit me in the vestry who told me that I had been deeply influential in their conversion 20 years ago. I had no idea. The person was in the congregation. The person was listening. The person was a troubled soul. You don't know until the last day all your spiritual fruit and the children that will come to the Lord, many of them years after you stopped teaching them in Sunday school. But this is something we may be sure of, that we will all, if we're faithful to him, bear fruit, and he will ensure that it happens. His interest in every individual is such. We will be vindicated many times in our Christian experience. I must come to conclusion. Dear friends, these are things you may be certain of. So much answered prayer, and at the end of life's journey, you'll be carried through into the presence of the Lord. If we die before he comes, maybe some of us still will. But surely his return is not far off. If we die before he comes, or if we're gathered into the paradise of Christ before the return of Christ, that great day is coming when he will return and all his people will be raptured with meeting those who've gone before together in the air. And the eternal age will be ushered in, and there'll be the general judgment on the new heavens and the new earth. And we shall meet with him and see all those who've gone before. Dear friends, these things are absolutely certain for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And we're not like my old colonel, who didn't know anybody very well in his unit at all, under the officer level. God knows all his people intimately and engages with us all the time. He will be gracious to me, and we shall have glorified bodies in the everlasting eternity in that great heavenly fellowship throughout the everlasting ages. I have just tried to divide this text up. I fasted and wept. Take holiness very seriously. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious? Pray much for things that are possible, things that you desire. God will be gracious to all his people, to me, to each one of us, one by one. These are just some of the things on a Thanksgiving day I wanted to bring from this verse. I think it is a great verse and great words. Don't pray for something which the scripture doesn't give to you. Don't pray for something which is not therefore feasible or possible for Christian people, but pray for all the things that are prayed for in the Word of God that relate to you, and God will bless you and hear you. But prepare for the blessing. Prepare yourself for it, because the answers to your prayers in future years will depend upon whether you've taken seriously your obligations as children of God. Let's close our thinking, singing together a grand hymn.